I feel very weak, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. In this room, there are people I so deeply love and respect and appreciate, and just being a part of this every year is one of the ways that God gives me strength to keep going in spite of the hardships of ministry. And so I just want to say you are a blessing to me, and thank you for what you do. Well, tonight we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, if you want to go there. We've been saying, I suspect that what I have to say tonight will sound very much similar to what you've heard already, that there's something about the culture we live in that offers us a vision of leadership or a vision of success or ministry that is not actually compatible with the way of Jesus. That doesn't very much look like what the apostles experienced as they proclaimed the gospel and planted churches and taught people how to follow Jesus. And so what we're talking about very much goes against the grain of so much that we hear, so much of what we're taught to expect when it comes to ministry. Scott Sauls, an author, wrote in a book, From Weakness to Strength, and I encourage you to read it if you want to take what we're thinking about in terms of ministry in 2 Corinthians. And he wrote about vulnerability in ministry and all the ways that God forms us, even in the midst of our weakness. But he said this about the difference between what American culture expects of churches and ministers or just success in general and what Jesus says is success. He writes, "In America, credentials qualify a person to lead. In Jesus, the chief qualification is character. In America, what matters most are the results we produce. In Jesus, what matters most is the kind of people we are becoming. In America, success is measured by material accumulation, power, and the positions that we hold. In Jesus, success is measured by material generosity, humility, and the people whom we serve."
Amen.
"In America, it is shameful to come in last and laudable to come in first. In Jesus, the first will be last, and the last will be first. In America, leaders make a name for themselves to become famous, and sometimes treat Jesus as a means to that end. In Jesus, leaders make his name famous, and treat their own positions, abilities, and influence as a means to that end. In America, leaders crave recognition and credit. In Jesus, leaders think less of themselves and give credit to others. In America, leaders compare and compete so they will flourish. In Jesus, leaders sacrifice and serve so others will flourish. In America, leadership often means my glory and happiness at your expense. In Jesus, leadership always means your growth and wholeness at my expense. In America, the strong and powerful rise to the top. In Jesus, the meek inherit the earth."
Amen.
Over and over again, what we're told in Scripture is that the way God works in the world and the way God works in our lives as followers of Christ is different from anything else we've been taught to expect or to hold up as valuable. You think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had all the things that are viewed as successful, right? He was credentialed. He was better educated than most in his generation. He had sat at the best rabbi's feet. He had surpassed his peers in terms of law-keeping, knowledge of the Torah. He was zealous to overthrow this Christian movement that he felt was blaspheming the one true God. He had position and power, recognition, all the things that we're told are important. But when Paul met the risen Lord Jesus, he came to realize that all of those things that he had gloried in were worthless. He said in Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All those things that he had found worth in and value in and his identity in were now worth setting aside and saying, Christ is my true treasure and my true identity. Now, Christ used all those things that God had done to prepare him, but he said, my value is not in those things, it's in knowing Jesus. We've already read this text, but I feel like it's worth hearing again. In 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read that text. But again, Paul lays out for us the way of God's working in the world. He says, starting in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Paul recognizes is that the whole story of Scripture tells us that God chooses to use weak, imperfect men and women to accomplish his mission in the world. You think about the stories over and over again, and you see a long, long list of broken people that God used. Joseph, a proud young man who had dreams of what God was going to do with him to save his family, and longing for the day when they would bow down to him. Now, I don't think he imagined the way it was going to happen, but he's sold into slavery by his own brothers because they hated him. He goes into prison because his name, his reputation is defamed by a woman who he would not sleep with. And finally, at the end of it all, God raises him to a position of power and influence and uses him to save his family and the people of Egypt. But through it all, you see this imperfect man, this weak man, put in very difficult positions, and yet God is working in the midst of his weakness. You think of the story of Noah. This man who God used to build the ark, to gather the animals, to redeem life, even though the flood was coming, this act of God's judgment. And yet on the other side of that salvation and judgment, Noah's the same man who plants a vineyard, makes some wine, gets drunk, and lies naked in his tent in a shameful state. This weak, broken, sinful man, and yet God uses him. Abraham, right? A coward. A coward and a dysfunctional husband and father who willingly will sell out his wife if it means security for himself. And yet this is the man we call the father of the faithful. That's the kind of people God uses. And the list goes on. David, the youngest of seven brothers, an obscure shepherd who becomes king and who often fails and yet tries to please God with his life. Peter, an impulsive fisherman, an erratic disciple, who denied Jesus three times, and yet he becomes the leader and the preacher of this new movement of followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and he gladly died for the gospel of Jesus. Mary, the unwed teenager, who becomes the mother of Jesus. Ruth, the foreigner, Rahab, the prostitute, Bathsheba, the adulteress, all of these women get included in the family tree of Jesus. Paul, a blasphemer and persecutor, the one we're talking about tonight, is turned around and used to become the apostle to the Gentiles and a writer of a huge portion of our New Testament. Jesus, the Word of God became flesh. Amen. And dwelt among us. He left heaven and entered into our world, not as the conqueror, but as a weak infant, whose life was in danger from the moment he was born. And Jesus, through his life, embraced pain, embraced suffering, embraced poverty, embraced a shameful death on the cross, embraced weakness in order to bring about our salvation. And it's through his willingness to die that we've been saved, and now Jesus reigns in glory and power at the right hand of God. But it was only through going through the cross that he now reigns. Over and over again, what I'm hearing in Scripture, and there are many more stories that I hope you're thinking of as we're giving this list, is that God chose the weak things for his glory. God chose weak people for his glory, and that includes all of us. Right?
Yeah.
Can we all say together, I am weak.
I am weak.
Okay, good. That's what God has chosen to do, is to work in weak people like all of us. I have regularly, and I'm not content with weakness, and so I maybe shouldn't be talking tonight, but maybe you feel the same way. I've regularly pleaded with the Lord and said, please take away my thorns. Take away my hardships. Take away my problems. They often have names. Take them away, Lord. And you know what? God has not given me what I wanted. Is that shocking to you? But in the midst of it all, what is God doing? God, even with the thorns of our lives, is giving us a gift of grace. It is God's way of forming in us the character of Christ and shaping us to be ministers of the gospel who look like Jesus. And so praise God that he hasn't taken all of those things away. These are actually blessings for us. When Paul is writing this letter, we've been talking about it, he's dealing with a group of super apostles. I wonder if they had capes. I don't know. I would like to be a super apostle with a cape. But what Paul is at odds with them about is that their vision of ministry, their vision of the Christian life, does not include a cross. What it does include is great powers, great revelations, great authority, great ability to speak, having a group of loving admirers around you to tell you just how great, incredible you are. And Paul says throughout this letter that that is not the ministry God has called followers of Jesus to. So in chapter 11, I missed Scott's sermon, I have to confess. Our baby was still napping. But I'm assuming Scott talked about chapter 11, and Paul writes about all these things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, the trials, the troubles, the tribulations, the imprisonments, the beatings, all the things that make me feel inadequate to actually talk about suffering and weakness, and maybe you feel the same way. But in all this, Paul is saying there's something very different between these people you are enamored with and the Lord you claim to follow. And he's using written irony rhetoric as he boasts in his weakness and his suffering and his insult and his hardship. And what he says in chapter 11, verse 1, and Scott probably mentioned this, is that he's going to engage in a little foolishness. Paul's going to engage in some rhetorical foolishness to try and wake them up from what it is they truly believe and what they truly worship instead of the true God. And so he is, in a very real sense, saying to these people, you are caught up in Roman imperial culture. You value all the things that Roman culture values. You value the success and the power and the authority and the wealth. We never do that, do we? We do. And perhaps what Paul has to say to us challenges where we are in Western culture today and what we've been taught to value. So instead of glorying in success and human wisdom and power, Paul says, weakness is the place where God's strength and God's grace and his presence rest powerfully on us. And rather than rejecting those things, we ought to embrace them and say, this is how God is going to work in our lives. So go with me to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. And I don't know if you mind doing this. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Word? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking to the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So Paul begins this section by giving us a vision and a revelation. He boasts in the third person about a revelation he had received. Now, I think he's doing this with a purpose. This is a way of boasting in a less shameful way. By saying it in third person, he's saying, I know a guy, I know a man in Christ who had this incredible experience. And it's a little cheeky, but Paul says, but I can't tell you what he heard. I can't tell you what he actually experienced while he was there. But I do want to let you know that there was this man, and it's me. From the rest of the context, right, you can tell he's talking about himself, because he says, because I received these revelations, God gave me this thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming conceited. But this is an incredible experience, and why Paul is doing this, I think in some ways he's teasing the Corinthians. This is the kind of thing they want to hear about. They want to hear revelations and visions and ecstatic spiritual experiences. They want this kind of power. And so as Paul would have begun to talk about this kind of thing, they would have said, yes, finally, tell us more. And in a real sense, what Paul is saying to them fits some of their expectation in terms of he's had greater spiritual experiences than any of these super apostles have ever had, but that's not what he spends his time talking about. That's not where he finds his value in ministry or what he believes is most important as an apostle. But either way, he's going to give them a little taste. And so, putting it in third person, I said this, is it's an inoffensive way to give self-praise, to talk about an experience I've had. Now, we do this when we're embarrassed about something, right? You ever had a conversation with somebody else where you had a question from your own life and you said, I have a friend who has this struggle, and could you help me, help my friend? Well, Paul's doing this in a way, this is what happened to him, but he's doing it in a way that is rhetorically acceptable, not boasting. So all of this happened. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, so 14 years prior to his writing this letter, likely sometime between 40 and 44 AD, after he had become a Christian, probably after his experiences in Damascus, that we read about at the end of chapter 11, something incredible happens to Paul. Paul says, I was taken to the third heaven. I was taken to paradise, what we call heaven, right, into the very presence of God. And he says, I don't really know what happened. Paul didn't plan the trip. It just kind of suddenly happened. He was caught up and taken. And he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he mentions that twice, God knows, but I have no idea. This was completely out of my control. It wasn't anything about me, is what God chose to do. And I heard things there which I cannot utter. So he understood what was being said, but these are things that once revealed to a human being, he had no authority or power to share with others. He could not proclaim these mysteries that he had been given, this insider information, to others. And what Paul is revealing is that clearly he is a special person who's been given a special insight into God's working and God's wisdom. But that's not what he talks about, right? You think about how much time Paul had spent among the Corinthians, right? How many years had passed, and this is the first time Paul has ever brought this up. Now, why would Paul have never brought this up before? It's because he didn't really think it was that important for them in learning what it meant to be disciples of Jesus. These other super apostles felt like it was important to have these special spiritual experiences. And what Paul says is those are not the things that validate my role as a minister of the gospel. What matters more, the thing that God measures and the thing that I want you to measure, is the daily faithful obedience to Christ in the proclamation of the gospel and in living this new way of life. I want you to view my ministry based on what you can see and hear I'm doing in your presence. But Paul goes on to say that what happened is that even though I had this incredible experience, God very suddenly, very quickly, brought me down. Right? The mountaintop quickly gave way to the valley. Because Paul was given a thorn, or it could be translated a stake, in his flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And so there's great irony here, right? Paul is a wounded healer who cannot heal himself. Paul, the man who could work miracles that allowed others to be healed, could not be healed of this thorn in the flesh. Barnett writes, God brought the elated Paul down to earth and pinned him there with a thorn. It also kept Paul pinned closer to the Lord. And Paul says, the reason God did this to me is so that I would not become conceited from the great revelations I had received. And what's interesting about this, and I think we need to hear it, is that God was more concerned with Paul's character than his personal comfort, success, or glory. And the same thing is true for all of us, is that God longs to protect us from pride, from conceit. Paul needed to be humble, and we need to be humble before the Lord, aware of our weakness and completely reliant on God for all that we do, all that we say. And so I ought to praise God for every time he has not given me the kind of dreams I've longed for. I ought to praise God for every time he's not given me the success I thought I deserved because I worked hard or because I was smart or because I, you fill in the blank. That God is more concerned about not what we're doing for Christ, but he's more concerned about what he is forming in us. That he is forming Christ in us and making us to be people who are like Jesus. This is what matters most to God. And we sometimes forget that reality. I want to give you a sidebar here a moment, and I want to confess that what I'm going to share for the next few minutes is not from me. I'm not clever enough for some of this, but I find it so helpful in thinking about what we do as ministers. Tim Keller, if you're familiar with him, he's a known Christian writer, author. I appreciate so much of his thinking. He says, one of the main reasons so many people don't finish in ministry well is that no one warned them about the ways ministry can tempt one with pride or conceit. And he said, many are not equipped to accept weakness as a source of strength and dependence on God. And so he goes on and he says, here are a number of ways that ministry creates pride and conceit in all of us. And this is a struggle I have, and I imagine it's a struggle you have. But the first thing he says is that the way we can so easily become conceited is that our theological knowledge can puff us up. It can make us prideful. I mean, you imagine the theological experience that Paul just had and how prideful that could have made him. Paul writes in the first letter to the Corinthians, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. And so the things that we are allowed to learn and study and know as ministers or preachers or elders have a danger of puffing us up, making us believe that we are better Christians because of the things that we know that other people don't know. I know that's a great temptation for me. And so what I need to learn is not what I know that's powerful. It's how I love God and love others that is most important, not the theological knowledge or training or credentials I've given. On the other hand, there are those who take pride in their ignorance and what they have not learned and what they have not known. And that's a danger as well in ministry. But every single one of us, if we're not to become arrogant or prideful in the theological knowledge or training we've received, what it comes down to is how we view the Word of God. Is do I view the Word of God as something that I use to accomplish my purposes, or do I see the Word of God as something that's using me? That the Word of God is something that's over me, and it's shaping me, and it's directing me, and it's powerful to change me. And I'm submitting myself to God and His Word day by day as I do the work of ministry. A spiritual crank, you know, a grumpy person, begins to treat the Word of God as just a tool to use to beat up others. And there's a great danger in us becoming that if we begin to use the Word rather than be used by the Word. Okay, I'm going to keep moving. Second thing that he says is that ministry very easily becomes a false identity. And this is one of the things that I really struggle with. Well, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is that we all have this great temptation to identify personally with our ministries, so much so that its success or lack of success becomes our success or our lack of success. And so what happens is, if I create an identity based upon my church or my ministry, and I begin to experience success, it's very easy for me to say, this happened because I am so smart and so gifted, and everybody recognizes my wisdom. And so if I view ministry as my identity, I can become very prideful when people start coming to my church. But on the other hand, when people start leaving my church, if ministry has become my identity, and this is probably the more the side where I struggle with, I begin to despair because I feel like it's all my fault. And they're not rejecting God. They're rejecting me. Has anybody ever felt that? Okay, please tell me you have. Okay, and so our successes or our lack of successes can become so easily tied into our identity that we become prideful in one way or the other. The other way that he says ministry becomes a false identity is the way we deal with our criticism, right? How do we handle criticism when it comes our way? And so if I have an unhealthy identity in ministry, when somebody says critically to me, you know, you're not that great of a preacher. I wish you were a better preacher. You know, if I'm going to invite people here, I want them to be able to hear a good sermon today. And I respond to them in great anger and frustration. And it devastates me, and I'm just so discouraged that I can't get up and keep going. On the other hand, sometimes when our identity is in our ministry and not in Christ, we may say, they're a fool, and I may dismiss their criticism and say, I have nothing to learn from you. And we miss the opportunity of what God could do in us even through the criticism, how God might teach us something and help us to grow. How else? Cowardice. If ministry is your false identity, you may succumb to cowardice. Either true cowardice, which is the fear that if I do anything or if I say anything that upsets anybody, if I rock the boat, if I offend an older person or a younger person for the sake of the gospel, I have failed. Or on the other hand, there are some ministers who embrace pride in what he calls a counterfeit cowardice, meaning they become a person who's so abrasive, I'm so for the truth that I don't care if I run you off. I'm bigger, I'm braver, I'm stronger than you are, and you just don't want to stand for the truth with me. He says both of those things are very destructive, and they're both forms of cowardice, of fear, and not being willing to trust in God. The last thing he points out is the danger of pride and comparisons. If you have a false identity in ministry, you can't stand a comparison, right? So if somebody looks at you and says, you know, you're really not doing as good as so-and-so over here at so-and-so church, and you become very envious, and you start to think, why is all this good stuff happening for them? They don't work as hard as I do. They're not as smart as I am. They're not as good looking as I am. You can tell I'm very good looking, right?
No, I can.
No. Yeah. Oh. Let all the laughs come out.
Ethan, I just wanted to see how good of a preacher you are.
Good, thank you. I need your affirmation. And so we begin to compare ourselves to others, and that becomes very destructive, right? Pridefully comparing ourselves to others and saying, why isn't it happening for me? Why isn't God blessing me in that way? And so what Keller is urging us to hear is there's nothing more destructive than finding our identity in our ministries, even though this is a lifelong struggle for all of us, right? I don't know how it wouldn't be when we invest our lives, our families, our, you know, what other field can you say that your work, your church family, your kids' relationships, your home are all attached to what you do? Right, and so it becomes a very easy temptation and danger for us to find our full identity in what we do as ministers of the gospel rather than who we are in Christ. The third thing he says is that ministry can make us outwardly focused. This is a great danger, a conceit, a pride. When we become people who speak about God, what we do is very dangerous, right? Every Sunday when you get up and you speak for the living God and you're telling other people about him, do you realize how dangerous that is? And what Keller says is that there's a great danger is that either we really do commune with God, we really do, as followers of Jesus, have a relationship with God, or we become very good at faking a relationship with God in front of others. Is that if we're not really following Jesus and growing in our life of prayer and growing in closeness to God, and we instead begin to fake it, to put up a good outward appearance of completing all the tasks of ministry, of doing the things ministers are supposed to do. He says we put our lives in great spiritual danger and we put our churches in great spiritual danger. And so am I more concerned with the outward appearance of who I am and what I'm doing in ministry, or am I more concerned about who I'm becoming on the inside as Christ is shaping me? Who am I really when it comes down to it? And what I believe, and I... is that ministry will either make us better followers of Jesus or it will make us worse followers of Jesus. Have you seen that? Is either we turn into Pharisaical hypocrites or we become softer, tender, more gracious people who recognize that because of how hard ministry can be, we've been forced year after year onto our knees crying out to God and saying, Lord, help me in my weakness. Give me grace. And so our ministries can very easily either drive us away from Jesus or drive us to him. All of this is to say, let's watch out for how we might be becoming prideful in our ministry. So God protects Paul, and I think he's protecting us. So if you feel weak tonight, if you have insults and hardships and troubles, God is doing something good for you, whether you recognize it or not. What is this thorn in the flesh? We don't really know, but we think it's a physical ailment, right? It's some kind of disease or condition that caused Paul, it maybe was a nuisance to him, that he just wished it was gone because if it was gone, he felt like he would be able to do so much more for the Lord. Now, I don't think it's a major health issue. Otherwise, if he had gone through all these things in chapter 11, if you had any major health issues, all of that would have killed you, right?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you think about all that he endured and that he tells us about in chapter 11. And so it's probably something that's just regularly bothering him. The scholars tend to think that it was an eye issue, right? So there's some other texts. Galatians 4:13, Paul talks about a bodily ailment that allowed him or caused him to preach the gospel in Galatia. But they were willing to care for him and help him as he was going through it. And in chapter 4, verse 15 of Galatians, he says that they were willing to have plucked out their eyes for him. Now, is that just a a saying, that, or is it really that he had eye problems and they would have gladly given him their eyes if it could have helped him? We're not for sure, but it's very possible he could have had an eye disease. And in a sense, there's some things about Paul's life and ministry that would have made sense if that was a problem, right? So why is it so important for Paul to have multiple traveling companions? If you have an eye problem, you need people to help you. I don't know if that's the case. Alan, would you agree? Okay.
Probably.
You know, and maybe even why it's good to have a physician along with you named Luke. I don't know. We also know that Paul says in Galatians at the end of the chapter that he writes his name, he signs it with letters that are large. He writes his signature big. I'm not sure why that is, but it's worth thinking about. And perhaps we sometimes wonder, why was Paul willing to use a scribe to write some of his letters? So you think about Romans, and Tertius at the very end says, "I wrote this letter." And if you have an eye problem, you need somebody to take the letter down. I don't know. Other people have suggested it was other things. They've said perhaps it was a temptation that he daily dealt with. Perhaps it was opponents. Perhaps it was other things, psychological struggles. We just don't know. But the ambiguity of what Paul's thorn in the flesh is has made it so that it can be helpful to all of us. Right? Is that every one of us can point to something in our life that we see as a weakness or a struggle or a hardship, a thorn in the flesh, that we so daily long for to be removed, and yet God is working in it. So Paul says, I pleaded with God, with the Lord, three times that he would remove this thorn from me. And guess what God said? No. No. God was uncooperative with Paul. And for me, this is comforting because it's a reminder that God is God and I'm not. If he can say no to Paul, who am I to think that he should not be able to say no to me? And instead, Paul says, this is God's answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul, I'm going to give you grace to endure, strength to endure the struggle, the thorn that you are dealing with. And Paul, my power will be made complete, perfect. It will come to its fullness in the midst of your weakness. And so Paul, as your vessel becomes more chipped and more cracked, guess what? God's light will shine so much more brightly through your life. So when all this happens, we learn to be people completely dependent on God, even in the midst of our weakness. And there we find his grace and mercy. I think Paul has written his experience to pattern his life after Christ. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how many times Jesus pleads with God that he would not have to go to the cross, the cup could be removed?
Three times.
He pleads, and in the end he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." He submits his life to God and says, "I will go to the cross." And here Paul says, "I prayed three times and God told me no, but that his grace would be sufficient." And so God did not remove the cross from Jesus' life, and God will not remove the thorn from Paul's life. Because what God knows is that the closer we move to suffering and to the cross, the more we look like Christ. He knew this in Paul's life, and he knows it in our lives, is that the more we experience weakness and struggle and pain, the more Christ's power and his grace can work in our lives for God's glory. And so Paul concludes with this idea, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul models for us the call to boast in our weaknesses, to raise up the areas of our life where we feel less than sufficient, where we feel broken, where we feel the struggles and the pains of life and ministry and faith, and to say, "Look at how God is working in spite of all these things I'm enduring. Look at the story God is telling through all of the suffering that's happening in my life and in the life of other people." And what's so interesting about the language that Paul uses is that he says, the power of Christ rests upon him. Rests upon him. And this is the same language as in the Old Testament when the tabernacle is built and the Shekinah glory of God comes down and rests on the tabernacle and in the tabernacle among the people of God. And Paul says it's in the midst of our weakness and our suffering and our struggles that the glory of God, the Spirit of God, the presence of God rests on us and in us and actively works among us. This is where God can be found. Should it surprise us that a suffering Messiah would send out suffering apostles into the world? It shouldn't, and yet for some reason it does. But the gospel that we proclaim is connected with the kind of messengers we are. People who suffer and endure the crosses of our lives so that we would become like Jesus. And so God's most effective leaders don't rise to power in spite of their weakness. They lead with power because of their weakness. Gospel leadership involves a readiness to suffer and endure affliction so that others who suffer and are afflicted will have hope. Mm-hmm. Hope beyond this life. We love the story. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Jacob wrestling with God.
Yeah.
Right? And Jacob had spent his name was deceiver. Yeah, imagine being named that. So, untrustworthy, manipulative. And he had spent his life trying to manipulate and deceive his family, to deceive God. And some of those situations got turned on him when he was deceived and manipulated. And when he wrestles with God, what he gets is both a blessing and a laming. He wrestles with God and holds on to God until God gives him blessing and God gives him a new name, Israel, the one who wrestles with God. But he also shrinks the muscle in his hip joint, right? And so for the rest of his life, he's going to walk with a limp. And so he's going to have both a blessing and a laming, a weakness given to him by God. And he will always remember the work of God from that day and how God changed him. God is probably going to lame every single one of us in some way, right?
Yeah.
Every one of you, I would imagine, if we sat long enough and listened long enough, you have a limp. You have a moment where you've wrestled with God and you've wrestled with other people, and because of it, you walk with a limp. Yeah. And yet in that limp, what we find is the blessing of God, the grace of God, the power of God. And so rather than avoiding those things, let's lift those things up and say, this is where God has worked in my life. So let me ask you, how has God brought you to the end of yourself so that you would cling to him more tightly? And can we become the people who let all of our failures and disappointments and weaknesses and limitations drive us to love and depend on God even more? I know I'm running out of time. I'm over time. Can I keep talking? You people mind? Okay, thank you. I know that I have weaknesses and I have struggles, but I know that in this room there are people with greater struggles than I've yet to endure. But I do think about people in my congregation, and maybe you have people in your congregation that you think about, who I look at their lives and I look at the things that they've gone through and I say, how is it that they are still walking by faith?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
In spite of all their weaknesses. There's a young woman in our congregation who has endured such awful things. She's in her mid-20s. And because of some of the things she's gone through, I can't talk about it publicly, what has happened to her, but it's been so awful. And yet, as she was going through some horrible things in her life, she was working in a job where she made a friendship with a young man who was one of her co-workers and began to share her faith with him. And he started coming to church with her, and we started studying scripture with him. And he's become a disciple of Jesus and is a baby Christian. He's been a Christian now for 2 years, and yet he's doing so well. All because she, even in the midst of a season of great weakness and brokenness and hurt, was still committed to the gospel and sharing that with him and loving him. And even today, she still has ongoing issues that she's going to carry with her for the rest of her life. And I think the things that had happened to her had happened to me. Would I still love God? And would I still be faithful? Would I still be a disciple of Jesus? And I think about what her parents are enduring with her because of the things she's gone through. And I wonder, would I embrace that weakness and see God at work in it? And there are 100 other stories that every one of us could tell like that. And what's so powerful about those stories is that beautiful lives, lives that are worth talking about and telling and saying, listen to this story, are not the lives where everything goes well. Nobody wakes up every day wanting to tell the story of the millionaire who's never had a problem a day in their life. Those aren't real stories, right? Maybe they are in some person's world, but usually those people, if they've never endured any hardship, their character has not been formed. The stories we love to tell are the stories of people who have gone through great suffering, and yet on the other side of it, they are better people, more like Jesus, because of what God has done in their life through that weakness and brokenness and pain. And that's the story we proclaim every week when we talk about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus who suffered willingly and died on the cross in weakness. In the cross, we see the love of God, the justice of God, the holiness, the wisdom, and the power of God. In the place of weakness, we find strength and salvation. But I also want to end by saying that that's not the end of the story, right? We as the church proclaim that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And on the other side of weakness, we serve a crucified and resurrected Jesus who is exceedingly able to sympathize with our weaknesses and who submitted to sickness, sorrow, pain, and death voluntarily, and he rose from the dead. And what his resurrection assures us is that our weaknesses, our brokenness, is not the end of the story. But there is coming a day where we and our loved ones in Christ will rise in victory over death, where God will make all things new. He will wipe away the tear from every eye. And our weaknesses will not be the end of the story. So today, even as we still live in a broken world where we want it all to go away, it's not going away anytime soon, as far as I can tell. But God is going to continue to work in you and in me to shape us through these experiences for His glory.
Amen.
God's grace is sufficient for you, for His power is made perfect in weakness. Amen. Can we be content in that? Let Jesus be formed in us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you chose weak, broken people like us to work in. We pray that we would be shaped by the gospel. Thank you that Christ has died and risen from the dead, and he reigns with all power and authority, loving and caring for us. Help us to follow this Lord and to proclaim his gospel to all the world. Lord, thank you that you are with us even in the midst of our weakness, our brokenness, our failures, and all the things that we long to escape. But thank you that you tell us no, and that your power rests in us as we learn to depend on you and on your Spirit at work in us. Make us like Jesus. Help us to go back out into our churches and be leaders who lift up our weakness and show how Christ is working in it. Thank you for every person here, for their faith, for their ministry. Make us all more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.